Thank you everybody for being here this evening. I want to thank Rabbi Kelman for inviting me to speak, as well as Shira Rachel Grunlund for her help in setting this up. Our topic is the Parsha of Bishalach, when God ducked a war, is the title. And I wanted to dedicate our learning this evening. I checked it with Rabbi Kelman, and he's very much on board. I wanted to dedicate it both to those who were murdered last Friday night in Yerushalayim, Leilui Nishmatam, in their memory, as well as for a refuah shlema for the injured and comfort for their families, as well as the two people who were killed in the car accident yesterday in Yerushalayim, terrible tragedy. So those are the just things to have in mind in the course of our learning this evening. I also might have a PS mini shear at the end, depending on whether we need the full time for this topic. But a thought that I was looking at this morning that I might add in. We'll see. I know people have different styles with these classes. My preference is going to be to pause at particular times for questions and comments, as opposed to either taking it straight through or holding it to the end. So I'm not going to ask people to wait till the end. On the other hand, I'm not going to ask people to interrupt, you know, all the time. We're somewhere in the middle. I put the link in the chat for the source sheet. Do the speakers normally share the source sheet and, you know, share screen with it?
Yes, they do.
You don't have to.
Okay. No. Okay. I mean, my preference is certainly to see people, but if you don't have the source sheet, then I will share it. So, I'm not sure what to do with it. I think I'm going to share it, and I think I'll deal with it because I'm a big boy. I can do that. So I'm just going to share screen with it, and we will proceed from here. Let's get started. Ducking a war. So there's a challenge, I find at any rate, with loving God in the book of Shmos, the book of Exodus. You know, Jews are taught we're supposed to have a two-part relationship with God. On the one hand, we are supposed to have a relationship of love of God. On the other hand, we are supposed to have a relationship of what we call in Hebrew, yirah, often translated as fear or reverence or awe. And the challenge is that I feel like it's hard to achieve the love of God in the start of the book of Shmos, the book of Exodus. We start the book in slavery and in suffering. The midwives who saved the Jewish babies can only revere God. They can't love God in such an environment. God tells Moshe that he is going to save the Jews. He sends Moshe to Paro with messages. But the messages are largely about how bad Pharaoh and the Egyptians have been. There's very little about a love relationship with the Jewish people. There is B'ni B'chori. There is God saying that the Jews are his son, his firstborn. But that's really it. And the result of that is Vaya'amein. The Jews trust God, but you don't see Vaya'ehav. You don't see an expression of love. There are plagues which befall the Egyptians and spare the Jews. But those are also frightening, even if they are done in order to help us. They're scary. And, you know, it's no surprise that the Jews will obey God after that. Vayelchu vayasu b'nei Yisrael. The Jews do what God tells them to do via Moshe. But you don't see Ahava. You don't see love. And in truth, I don't think we ever see an explicit statement in the book of Exodus of the Jews loving God. You only get to it actually in Devarim, where there are expressions of the Jews loving God. Maybe you could say the song at the sea counts, maybe. But what I'm trying to say, a little bit clumsily, is that in this book of Shmos, God is scary. God is not gentle. God is not warm and fuzzy. God is not lovable. God is frightening. the first time we find God do something that we could really recognize as gentle in the book of Shmos is in the beginning of our parsha of Bishalach. And that's where I refer you to the first source on the source sheet, right? Shared on your screen, hopefully visible. I brought you the English on the source sheet. You can see the Hebrew if you have a chumash, in which we are told it was when Pharaoh sent out the nation, Bishalach Paro es ha'am, God did not guide them via the land of the Philistines. Lo nacham Elokim derech eretz plishtim. God did not guide them via the land of the Philistines. Ki karov hu, for it was close. And God said, or for God said, the nation may regret it when they see battle and return to Egypt. So God says, I don't want to take the Jews through the land of the Plishtim because it's close and they may see war, they may regret it, and they may return to Egypt. I'm going to stop sharing at this point because I have a whole bunch of questions to ask you. So let me just stop the share. Okay. And I need to, I have problems with this sentence. First of all, we understand the geography. So let's talk geography. The Philistines, well, let's start the other direction. Start from Egypt. Egypt, we understand, is southwest of Israel, around the curve of the Mediterranean. That we understand. The Philistines are based in five cities, which today are in the area known as Gaza. Those cities are Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gat, and a city called Gaza. They hug the coast of the Mediterranean. The Philistines are understood to be sea people who came in from the area of Greece and Turkey. They inhabited the coast and then they moved inland. But those five cities, that area is their base. So if you're coming from Egypt to the land of Israel, the logical journey for you to make is to hug the coast and go right up into the land of the Philistines. But that's not what we did. Instead, we went east out into the desert, ended up hanging out there for 40 years before finally coming up the Jordan, working our way north along the Jordan, every once in a while trying to go west and being told by nations, no, you can't go through our land, until finally we were able to cross the Jordan after the war with Sihon, with the Amori. That's how we ended up making the journey. So that's just the geography. So does everyone understand what the Torah is describing here? We didn't hug the coast. Instead, we went east into the wilderness. And the explanation for why we went east is because it was close. And God said, the nation may regret it when they see battle and return to Egypt. It would have been good if I had actually put a map on the source sheet. I hadn't thought about doing that. That would have been helpful. In any case, missed opportunities. What things might bother you in this explanation for why we went around instead of going through the Philistine land? What questions would occur to you?
You ended up battling anyway.
Yeah, that's question number one. You didn't avoid a fight. We have a fight with Amalek at the end of this parsha, right? We got into a war anyway. That's good. That's why, I mean, it's not good, but it's one question. What else?
Hashem protected all Bnei Israel through all of the 10 plagues. So why he's not going to be able to do it in the war with the Palestinians or whatever?
Right, Philistines. Palestinians and Philistines are two different peoples. Let's avoid that confusion. But yes, God has an awful lot of power at his disposal. We saw 10 plagues of it. Why in the world is he suddenly worried about us seeing war with the Philistines and, oh no, I better turn around now? Let's ask another question here. What do you mean when you say God did not guide them via the land of the Philistines, for it was close? What does that mean, for it was close? Because it's close, therefore you shouldn't go. I understand saying because you don't want to fight a war with the Philistines. That I get. Whether I agree, don't agree, have issues with the logic, I can get that. I don't understand what you mean when you say that we're not going to fight, we're not going to go through their land because it's close. I don't know what that means. And perhaps the biggest question on my radar, sorry, Nikki, you were going to ask a question?
Yeah, no, just that it's close to Egypt and it's easy to turn around and go. If you're in the middle of the desert, it's very hard to turn around and go.
So you mean they're more susceptible to turning around because they're close by. That could well be. Agreed.
Could Karahu mean Hashem?
Sorry.
He is the one who's close.
So you're arguing Ki Karahu would mean he, God, was close. You're going to need to explain what that would mean. And I saw your note in the chat, but I don't really understand. Because God was close, you're saying to see it as a sign of God's affection for the Jews. Okay, I hear what you're saying. But Nikki, you had unmuted. Did you want to ask something or say something? No. Okay.
I said it was because.
Oh, that was you.
Yeah.
I wanted to say it's because it's close. It's too easy. It's too soon. It's too soon to get to Israel. God, Hashem doesn't want them to get to Israel so quickly. They're not ready for it yet. So
good. We're going to come back to that idea. We will come back to that idea. I note the note in the chat that key can occasionally be even though. We'll see if that plays into any of the answers. Dahlia, you're muted.
Sorry. The problem with the last comment, because I thought about that too, is that means that God already knows that the Jews are going to sin. He already knows that it's going to take 40 years to schlep them through. And so if he takes them on the shortcuts, what he knows is going to happen, won't happen. So it's sort of everything's preordained.
So I don't know that that was the comment that was being made. I don't know that was the comment that was being made.
Well, I don't know. But I know the problem with going in the direction of it's too fast. They'll get into Israel too fast, too quickly. Mm-hmm. It's like God already knows that they're not ready. If they take the shortcut, they'll be there in a few weeks.
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, that was what I was about to ask about. That was part of my confusion. This decision not to go through the land of the Philistines shapes Jewish history in monstrous ways. You can't really play what if in the Torah, right? Like games like what if Adam and Eve didn't eat from the fruit, don't get you anywhere. Nonetheless, if you, having said you can't play the game I'm about to, if you don't go around, if you go through the Philistine lands, then there's no golden calf. There are no spies. Unclear where you exactly received the Torah, right? When does that happen? But you could have avoided a whole lot of trouble if you would have gone through the land of the Philistines. What in the world was this about? What is this fear of the Philistines? If you're God, why are you afraid of war with the Philistines? What is going on? So I want to bring multiple schools of thought. And the reason why I picked this topic is not just because of the issue of love of God and fear of God and awe of God, which I find a compelling thing in and of itself, but also because I love the range of ideas that have been expressed on this point, addressing this question. So the first school of thought we're going to see suggests that our concern is about the Jews seeing war on their entry into Israel, which is the standard approach. We're going to see some non-standard approach ideas also, but that's the standard read, is you're going to see war on your entry into Israel, and this is bad. Within that approach, the first school says that the problem is, indeed, we are not ready. Ki karov hu means this journey would be close in terms of distance and close in terms of time. So I'm going to go back to sharing my source sheet. And this way everybody will be able to read it together. Rashi, source number 2. Rashi says, hang on. Ki karovu, for it was close. V'noach lashuv ba'oso haderach l'mitzrayim. It will be easy to return by that path to Egypt. Rashi's grandson, Rashbam, also brings the same comment. Rashi and Rashbam on the same page. I feel like Mashiach has arrived. Rashi and Rashbam both say that it would be easy to go back to Egypt if we would panic at the sign of war. God doesn't want that to happen, and therefore he won't take us that route. By the time you get to Amalek, it'll be you're already at less of a risk of journeying back to Israel. Ramban, Nachmanides, in source number 3, believes that what Rashi is saying is actually not about you might return to Egypt when you encounter war, but you might return to Egypt, period. Take a look at Ramban in source number 3 with his read of Rashi. He says, I'm going to read out my English translation. You have the original Hebrew there as well. The meaning of the war here is the war they would face to cross the land of the Philistines. The Philistines would not let them pass in peace, and they would return to Egypt. But on the desert path, they would not see war until they were in their land, the land of Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings, which would be given to them. They will be far from Egypt by then. And the war with Amalek, which we asked about, there is going to be a war anyway, in Rephidim, would not cause them to retreat because the Jews would not pass through them. Meaning, when you get to Amalek in Rephidim, that war is not because you entered the land of Amalek. Amalek are nomads. They're raiders. They inhabit the south and in Israel, and they inhabit the desert east of the Jordan. So that's not a case in which you could retreat and avoid Amalek. You're not going through their land anyway. Rather, Amalek would come from his land and fight them due to their hatred for them, for the Jews. And if they would turn their heads to retreat to Egypt, it wouldn't help. Amalek would still fight them on the road. Also, they would be further from Egypt on the curved path they had traveled, and they would not know another way. So Ramban thinks that the issue is not so much you're going to fight a war as you're going to be afraid of encountering war, and you'll go back to avoid the Philistines. I would also just point out something that's tangential but interesting. If you look at the beginning of Ramban's words, he says the meaning of war, when we say war here, is the war they would face to cross the land of the Philistines. Meaning, Ramban identifies the land of the Philistines as not being part of the land of Israel. There is the land of Israel, and separately, there's the land of the Philistines. That's something that's a major theme in the Torah and in Ramban. There's a lot to be said. It's not unique to this one passage. I'm just mentioning it because I find it interesting. But someone wrote a note in the chat saying maybe the Philistines were less centralized. It would be more like guerrilla warfare. It's a very interesting idea, but I don't know of a basis for it. The Philistines had armies and they fought with them. I don't know where we would see them fight in a guerrilla warfare style. But the first approach, Rashi, Rashbam, also really Ramban, is simply to say, we weren't ready. God knows if we go through the land of the Philistines, we're just going to turn around and go home. That's the go home, home being Egypt. And that's one approach. We're going to have to address, though, a question which somebody already noted in the beginning, right? Which is, God could just call in an airstrike on the Philistines, no more Philistines, and now we just keep on going. Like, why is it that we're so worried about encountering Philistines? We'll come back to that. But that's a first approach. Clear? We're good? Okay. Second approach within this idea that it's about encountering war in our entry into Israel is that it's not about just any war. It's about the Philistines specifically. The Philistines pose a unique problem. And I'm going to go back to sharing the source sheet in order to show you what I'm talking about. Take a look at source number 4, please. This is a passage from Bereishis. The parsha is Noach. And Egypt birthed Ludim, Anamim, Lehavim, Naphtuchim, a whole bunch of nations with names that we are not generally familiar with. Patrusim, Kasluchim, from whom Plishtim, Philistines, and Kaphtorim emerged. The reason I mention this is not to go into an analysis of who these other nations might be, as entertaining as that discussion would be, but simply to point out that Egypt and the Philistines are mishpacha. They are related. And within that read, and Gershon, I know you're going to like this, ki karov hu, God doesn't take us through the land of the Philistines because they are karov, because they're relatives of the Egyptians. The Philistines have a blood relationship with the Egyptians, and therefore they are dangerous. That's the concern, is that the Philistines are going to have an incentive to fight us because of what just happened to the Egyptians. Clear?
Brilliant.
Yeah, I love that idea. That's not my own idea. That's from the Dad Zakenim and Rav Chaim Paltiel. They each make that statement. But yes, absolutely. I love that idea.
It's also interesting that the Plishtim is invaders, Polshim.
Yes. Yes, it's true. I actually was thinking about ways to bring that in, but I don't really see how it can act to lead anywhere in particular in this, but it's true. Hold on 1 second, Dahlia. I'm just going to mention an idea which doesn't really fit into the shiur, but since some of you know Rabbi Baruch Weintraub, who was with our Beit Midrash here in Toronto years ago, and is the rabbi in Tel Mond,
I'm going.
It was a shiur at Yeshivat Eretz Yon. So he wrote an article for us in our Toronto Torah publication a couple of years ago. He was stationed on Miluim and reserve duty in the area near Gaza, and he wrote this article after his shift on reserve, because it occurred to him as he looked out over the land that the ki karov hu, the Philistines, meaning their area, their lifestyle, would have been similar to the Egyptian lifestyle. It's a whole other take. It's a fascinating idea that I thought worth noting. But yes, to the person who wrote in the chat that maybe they're related and they heard what happened in Egypt, that's exactly the point that the Dad Zakenim and Rav Chaim Paltiel are making. They would be more ready to fight the Jews than others would be. Correct. Dahlia, you were going to say?
I was just saying it's a particularly cogent argument because it's based on a pasuk in Bereishit, which, I mean, this isn't some midrash.
Hey, I like Medrash. Don't start with Medrash on my shift.
I like things that have a real good Torah basis.
And you know, that's what Medrash is.
You can find, you know, a very good
That is a great segue. That is a beautiful segue. Because I'm about to show you a Medrash, which when you learn it, if you have the privilege of going to day school, you hear this in day school and you have no idea where it's coming from. And it sounds like something somebody just made up. But then you get older and you read the Medrash inside and you say, oh, wait, that actually has a really strong Tanakh basis. What do you know? And this is the Medrash about Ephraim and the 30,000 who left early. There is a Medrash. I learned this as a kid without knowing any textual basis for it, which says that there were 30,000 members of the tribe of Ephraim who left Egypt early on their own calculation without any plagues. Who needs blood and frogs and lice and all of that? They just left and they got up to the Philistines and the Philistines massacred them. And this was actually used. This medrash was used by anti-Zionists for many, many years to say, see what happens when you push it on your own and you don't wait for God. It was taken as a cautionary tale. Well, where in the world does this come from? Who invented this? Take a look at your source sheet, and I will share the sheet again on the screen. Source number 5, it's a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah. It asks, Lama, why couldn't they go through the land of the Philistines? Why couldn't they go straight into Israel? Because the tribe of Ephraim erred, and they left Egypt before the Cates, the ultimate time, was complete, and 30,000 of them were killed. Why were they killed? because they calculated from the day when Avraham was led between the pieces, Bris Bein Abisarim, and they erred by 30 years. Where do you get this? As it is written. So he gives you Tehillim chapter 78, which actually tells of the departure from Egypt. And it says there, the children of Ephraim were as archers handling the bow. So that tells us they fought a war. Okay. Had they not erred, they would not have left. Would God have wished to bring his children out for slaughter? This was Ephraim. What do you mean? Because I have a sentence in Hosea, which says, Ephraim shall bring his children forth to the murderer. If you look in the Hebrew, I'm just scrolling up so you can see it. Ephraim lohotzi el harag, the el harag banav, excuse me. That their children were brought forth to the murderer and the Philistines killed them. Still, how do you know? Divrei Hayamim is really your source because it actually says, it lists the children of Ephraim. It goes through a number of names and then it says, and the men of Gat killed them. And that's the key verse. It's the Divrei Hayamim verse, which says that the children of Ephraim were killed by the men of Gat. We have nowhere in Tanakh any record of a war in which Ephraim in particular was killed by the people of Gat, by the Philistines. And here's the key and. You know what I should do? Let me do this better. Hang on one second. I am going to call up that section in Divrei Hayamim because the Medrash really doesn't quote quite enough of it. So hang on. I'm going to share Divrei Hayamim with you so you can see. Unfortunately, it won't have the English with it, but we'll make do. So here you go. Uvnei Ephraim, sentence 20 there. Uvnei Ephraim Shusalach. Ephraim's son was Shusalach, and Bered his son, and Tachad his son, and Eladai his son, and Tachad his son, and Zeved, and Shutelach, and Azer, and Elad. And they were killed by Anshei Gat, the people of Gad Hanoladim Ba'aretz, who lived in the land, who were born there, as opposed to Ephraim, who was not. Ki yardu lakachas es miknehem, because Ephraim came to take their cattle. Vayisabel Ephraim avihem yamim rabim, and Ephraim, their father, mourned for many days. Vayavo echav lenachamo, and his brothers came to comfort him. And then it goes on with the new children born to Ephraim, and it includes, if you go down to sentence 27, Chavzayin, Nun beno Yehoshua, the son of Nun, which means these are people who had to have been very early on, who were killed by God. You follow what I'm saying? The Medrash is based on the fact that in Divrei Hayamim, there is a record of Ephraim being killed by Philistines. And apparently very early on in their history. So so that's the idea. Malka writes in the chat, well, maybe you could argue that this is referring to the Ma'apilim, the group that wanted to go to Israel after the Meraglim. The problem is that those people were not killed by Philistines. Those people are killed by Canaanim, which is a different group. I saw the note asking for sharing the source sheet. I've been sharing it as I read it. I hope you've been seeing it. But I also had posted the link before, and I just reposted again for those who want to download it in case you didn't catch it in the beginning. So going back to our point here and this medrash about the miscalculation, the idea is not don't go through Israel because you're not ready for battle. It's because you're not ready for the Philistines in particular. That's the concern. Either because the Philistines are related to the Egyptians or because the Philistines have already murdered Ephraim and you don't want to mess with them and you don't want to see the results of that. I see a note in the chat asking, did Ephraim participate with Saul and David regarding the Philistines from Gat? So Ephraim was part of those wars that were fought against the Philistines. This is definitely true. So according to this school of thought, God wants us to avoid war. We're not ready, or we are not ready for the Philistines. And even though we could have gone the other way, we could have gone through the Philistine lands and avoided the golden calf and avoided the spies, something worse would have happened if we went through the Philistine lands, because we would have given up altogether. So far, that's what we have. Clear? Okay, I'm not going too fast, I hope. Okay. That's all one school of thought. But then there's a different school of thought, which says, no, it's not about encountering war on your way into Israel. It's about encountering war when you are already in Israel. That's our fear. Once you're already in the land. And within this, going back to some of the comments that were made in the beginning, this will fit very well. There are two suggestions that put a positive spin on spending 40 years in the wilderness. In other words, ki karov hu, it would have been too close if you had gone into Israel straight through the land of the Philistines. God wants you to spend 40 years on your way. That's mind-boggling. But take a look at the source sheet and you'll see what I am talking about. We're now on the top of the second side for those who downloaded it. The Medrash in Shmos Rabbah offers us the following idea. Lefisha b'kesha kadosh baruch hu, God wanted, litein emasan shal Yisrael al ovdei kochavim, God wanted that the idolaters in the land should fear us. And therefore, he kept us in the desert for 40 years. And he gave us a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And everybody heard about this, and presumably the man, and everybody trembled. That was the issue. The reason why God did this, the reason why God doesn't take us through the Philistine lands is because, hang on 1 second, I'm going to stop sharing because I have to mute. I'm getting background noise that I want to avoid. There we go. This, what the Torah is saying is, God wants to avoid war when we're already in the land. If we go in straight, then no one's going to be afraid of us. We need to go around and spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then everybody will fear us, because they'll know what happened when we were in the wilderness. That's one school. And then within that, there's a second idea, which is it's about us and what we had to gain. If you take a look at source number 7, God said, if I bring them the straight route into Israel now, they're going to take fields and vineyards and they'll stop learning Torah. I'll take them around to the desert for 40 years. They'll eat the manna, they'll drink well water, and the Torah will be settled in their bodies. This way, they will gain more Torah. One last idea, and I realize I'm throwing out a lot of ideas, but I hope they're all leading to the same place, is that there was a technical problem with fighting wars too soon in the land of Israel. You may recall, I'm going to stop sharing because I really like seeing people and I can explain this outside of it. You may recall that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, made a covenant with Yitzchak. Right? He had a covenant with Abraham. Let's go with the Abraham covenant. Let's keep things simple. And the covenant said, in Tishkor li ulinini ulinechdi, you don't do anything against me. Don't do anything against my kids. Don't do anything against my grandkids. So the Medrash suggests that the covenant with Abimelech had not expired yet. You're too close. You need more time. So according to this school of thought, it's not about seeing war on your way into Israel. It's about wars in Israel. And what we're saying is that in the event that you go in now, the nations there won't be intimidated, or you will not have absorbed enough Torah in the wilderness, or you're not allowed to fight because of the covenant with Abimelech. Clear? Yeah, I don't know about how old that makes the grandson, answering the note in the chat. Are we clear? Am I throwing out too many things, or we're good? Yes, Nikki.
Wasn't that a two-sided agreement? That he said that he would treat he asked Yitzchak to treat him, you know, like he was good to him. So it's a two-sided agreement. If they're going to come out with the war, then we should be able to fight them.
Right. So, you know, agreements like that for the Jews never go well. But yes, theoretically it was, we treated you well, therefore you don't mess with me and we won't mess with you. That would have been good.
Do you think Ulanini could be an allusion to Yehoshua?
That's a cute idea. I wouldn't really go there, but it's definitely an interesting idea.
I want to raise a point that all these type of things really take away our free will, because it's like God knows in advance what his plan is. He knows how we're going to behave. He's already predicting it. He's already telling us.
Yeah.
It starts out with him hardening Paro's heart. He's got an agenda. And I mean, he tells Yaakov way back, you know, 200 or 400, whatever it is, years before, that your children are going to be slaves in Egypt. I mean, come on, he's got an agenda.
Okay.
And all this is going to happen. So he's pulling strings. Is there any freedom for us?
Yeah. You just, what you're doing is you're living in a world of God's creation. God is giving you a set of circumstances, and it's up to you to operate within it. But here are your circumstances, and here's your explanation for why you have these circumstances. And then it's up to you to deal with it as you deal with it. That's the way that works. That just came up actually in a class this afternoon, but I don't want to lead things too far afield. I'm already pretty afield. I see a bunch of notes in the chat I'm going to try to address. Ellen asks about the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah that I quoted on the sheet in source number 8, a subsection of a written section of Medrash. It's in Bereishis Rabbah, Bereishis Rabbah 54, number 2. That's where it is. It's part of the regular text. I'm not sure if that's what you were asking. Stephen asks, what about the possibility that God wanted a final confrontation with the Egyptians, which wouldn't have happened, you know, had we not gone to the desert with Paro thinking he could now catch up to us? I totally agree. The problem is that the biblical text doesn't say it. It gives us this other explanation instead. So it sounds like, no, we didn't need, you know, the sea any more than we needed the golden calf. Malka's note, B'nai Yisrael were forced to wander in the desert because of the sin of the Meraglim. Otherwise, they would have gone in directly. So according to these approaches that we're now seeing, God wanted there to be a longer period of time in the wilderness. And this goes back towards Dalia and what God is orchestrating. But that's, you know, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. The Medrash in Shmos Rabbah and the Mechilta of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, you know the narrative that's in the Chumash. They're indicating that there is some kind of value in our delay in the wilderness.
Rabbi,
for Stuart's question about the hullabaloo over the incident of the spies. Yes, Chaim.
Wasn't the plan A that within a year we will be in Eretz Canaan?
I mean, yeah, the plan was for us to be there very quickly.
Yeah, so when did Hashem change his mind that we need 40 years?
That's a good question. But these two midrashim that we're quoting, Shmos Rabbah and the Mechilta, know the story. And they believe that God has an additional agenda. This really shouldn't be so surprising in the sense that we have, well, two things. Number one, we have multiple motivations for the things we do all the time. That's not, you know, it's not as though you do something just for one particular end. That's number one. Number two, the way that story plays out with the spies is not, you did a bad thing, therefore you're going to go through the wilderness for 40 years. It's actually, you did a bad thing, I'm destroying you. And then Moshe pleads, and then God says, okay, fine, the next generation is getting into the land, not this generation. But it's only after Moshe prays for them. So it's you could argue that originally the plan was take more time in the wilderness without anybody dying and then go in. And what happens with the spies is that generation actually dies and the next generation goes in. Maybe. Debbie, you have your hand up.
Yeah. What I wanted to say is that if you look at it, it's similar. You can ask these questions also. What was Hashem's plan first with Adam and Chava?
Yep.
And then things change. That a man is an autonomous creature, that God can have plans, and then we come on the scene and we don't necessarily act like automatons, is that word? And then things get mucked up sometimes. Right. And then things, like Hashem says to Abraham that we're going to be avadim, but doesn't specify how we're going to get down there. And then the brothers hate Yosef to such a degree that we get down there, that whole story works out. Mm-hmm. That wasn't necessarily part of the plan. They could have behaved differently, and then that we wouldn't have gone down there that way.
Right. So, look, you can go round and round trying to figure out what it was that God wanted. But I think they're right for asking the question. Hang on one second. I see your hand, D. Leibowitz. But I just, you can go round and round on what it was that God wanted. But I think it's a legitimate question to say, how can these midrashim say it was good to spend longer in the desert if the Torah presents it as a punishment? And my answer to that is, I think what I said at the end, which is the punishment was the death of the generation, not necessarily the extent of time that they ended up being in the wilderness. I think that may be an answer for it. D. Leibowitz, I'm sorry that I don't know what D stands for.
No, it stands for David.
Okay, David.
I wanted to stress that we do have free will. It's not a question that we didn't have free will, that God forced us to do this and God forced us to do that. The point I'm making is God is smart enough, as you might imagine, to understand that the 600,000 or 2 million or however you want to count them, you could bet that they were going to do this, that, and the other thing that would get them a need for being punished, number one. Number two, God also understands that the people who came out of Egypt, that generation, had a slave mentality, and you can't erase a slave mentality just, you know, with a couple of weeks walk in the desert. It's going to take, 40 years for them to learn the ways of freedom by dealing with the things that come up in the desert, and things and nations that they meet in the desert, and all of the rest of the things that happened during those 40 years. So God is making use of the people's free will to accomplish the particular lessons that he wants to accomplish.
Right. Definitely. Yeah, definitely. The idea that they have the free will for sure, and the idea that it's ultimately going to serve a divine plan. Yeah, I tend to think so as well. So now that we've seen all these different explanations, let's get to the questions that we asked, which are the really hard questions here. Does God really need to go through the golden calf, the spies, the war with Amalek, and all of that in order to avoid these problems? If your issue is we're going to hit war when we enter Israel, bring plagues on the Philistines and they're out of the picture. If your concern is we're going to have war problems when we're in Israel, the nations won't fear us because they didn't hear about us for 40 years. So obliterate them with more plagues. Like, what's the big deal? So you could give two basic answers. One answer you could give, and Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch has a comment like this, brought in source number 9, that he makes regarding Pharaoh, that God doesn't like to perform miracles unnecessarily. He wants to do it once and not need to do it again. That's what he did to Pharaoh. That's one approach. Another approach that you could take is maybe an airstrike would not have worked. Maybe the problem isn't opposition from the Philistines, but it's seeing the members of Ephraim who are dead or not having the opportunity to learn Torah in the wilderness. But I want to go a different route. And this takes me back to our discussion in the beginning about love of God. I think here we are getting, and we need to get, a protective image of God. Hashem is certainly capable of bringing us into the land with thunder and lightning, with airstrikes, with plagues, with, you know, who knows what, angels raining down fire and brimstone on the Philistines. But God realizes that being in war is traumatic, even if you win. And I think that is the key point that is sometimes lost. I'm going to go back to sharing the source sheet on the screen. You take a look at source number 10. And God traveled before them by day in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the road, and at night in a pillar of fire to illuminate for them to travel day and night. Fire gets all the press, right? God descends in fire on Mount Sinai. God warns, don't follow idols. God is a consuming fire. God will be a consuming fire against your foes. I gave you the references on the sheet in source number 11, where you could look up all of those verses. We don't really talk about God being a cloud. It never says God is an all-consuming cloud, right? We don't have that. And I think it's because the fire and the cloud represent two different paths in our relationship with God. There is the path of ahava, of love, and there is the path of yira, of awe, of fear, of reverence. You know, the Gemara in Kiddushin talks about how we have two mitzvos related to our parents. We have kabed es avicha v'es imecha, honor your father and mother. And then you have ish imo v'aviv tira'u, that you are supposed to revere or fear your mother and father. And the Talmud asks, why are the names reversed? When it comes to honor, it says honor your father and mother. When it comes to revering and fearing, it says you should revere your mother and father. The mother is suddenly before the father. And the Talmud says that the reason for it is because fear is something that's more naturally associated with the father. Love is more naturally associated with the mother. So when it comes to honoring, which is considered to be a function of love, the Torah needs to say, honor your father before it says the mother, because the father is the less intuitive. When it comes to fear, it needs to say mother before father, because again, the mother is the less intuitive. Love is naturally associated with the protective mother and fear with this fiery father image. And I realize there are a whole host of stereotypes that are burned into what I just said. Nonetheless, it's a popular human experience. So God relates to us in both ways. God relates to us in the way of the caring, loving parent, as well as in the fiery, scary one. And the fire is the harsh one, and the cloud is the gentle one. You follow? Yes, David.
One further point about God could have brought down all kinds of plagues, all kinds of catastrophes on this, that, or the other tribe. But if you remember, there's a midrash somewhere that when the Israelis saw the children of Israel, the children of Israel saw the Mitzrayim, dead bodies lying on the seashore, and the angels were singing songs of praise, God shushed the angels. He says, my people are dying, and you're singing?
Right. However, it's only the angels for whom God says that, not the Jews.
Well, but the point is, God doesn't really enjoy killing a lot of people.
Right. He would rather have them live. The problem with that is that they're going to die in their battle when they fight the Jews regardless.
But that's their free will. God didn't make them.
Okay, that's a fair statement.
They could have been friendly.
I mean, could have been, yes. I understand what you're saying, and I hear the point. I agree. That's a worthwhile point to note here. God also could have done, brought in whatever he wanted to bring in that would intimidate them so they don't attack. He doesn't need to destroy them per se. But I like this idea in particular of this being an expression of divine love and protection because of a comment from the Tiferes Shlomo. The Tiferes Shlomo is also known as the Radomsker Rebbe. Take a look at this. I really enjoyed this. Source number 12. A comment he makes for the seventh day of Pesach. In that opening verse from our Parsha, it says, not in the opening verse, in the verse that I quoted here in number 10, when it said that God appeared to them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the road. The Hebrew word is lanchotam haderech, which means to lead them. But the Tiferes Shlomo, the Radomsker, says you could read lanchosam differently. Lanchotam is an expression of satisfaction and acceptance. Nachas. Ki Hashem yisbarach hora lahem li Yisrael haderech asher yelchu balefnei Hashem. God showed Israel a path they would travel before God. Lios nachas ruach lefnei Hashem yisbarach me'avdus shalahem, to provide satisfaction to God from their service. And that, he says, is the pillar of cloud, which represents Aharon's kindness, pursuing peace between Israel and their father in heaven, performing commandments with love and heartfelt intent. And what he means by that, I'm going to stop sharing. What he means by that is that the cloud is supposed to come to us in the merit of Aharon, right? The man is in Moshe's merit. The well is in Miriam's merit. And the cloud is in Aharon's merit. Aharon, who represents peace. So this idea is that the cloud and the idea that God is taking us on this journey is a cloud of protection. It is a journey that is meant for their protection. And Hashem is willing to deal with a golden calf. He's willing to deal with the spies. He's willing to deal with Amalek, all for the sake of being our protective cloud in the beginning of our journey. He's trying to cushion us at the outset. And yes, all of the different reasons that we gave could have been solved in some other way. God could have brought in the sound and light show. God could have intimidated our foes, right? And that way, David, he doesn't run afoul of killing them. He could have just done things to intimidate them. But God says, that's not the role I want to play. I don't want to be the intimidating God. I want to be the protective God. I want to be the cloud. I want to be Ahava. I want to be love. And therefore, he chooses to take us that route. Comments, questions? Yes. Annie and then Debbie.
What I wanted to say is goes back to the beginning of what I said about Hashem thinking it wasn't enough time, because the time to feel nurtured is what you were saying, because think of the slaves in Egypt. They were told there's a God who loves them, there's a God who's going to take them out. But where is this love? They never grew up with this nurturing. They never grew up with this feeling. If they don't go, when they go through the desert, they are nurtured. They can, it's not Hashem's fault that they didn't appreciate most of it, but eventually they got there, and maybe Hashem has a plan to nurture. And if you don't appreciate it, well, that's your decision. And they, Hashem tries again, another plan, every time. Just like with our children, just like with our own children. We have a goal to get them from babyhood to independence. But remember along the way, how many curves did we have to take to get them to this independence? And how much love and tolerance and how many mistakes they make?
How about the mistakes we make? That count?
Oh, that counts for the first kid especially. I'll never get over that one.
But I really like what you're saying, because it fits very nicely with an idea from the students of Rashi in the Machzor Vitri. There's this beautiful comment. You know, in the beginning of Parshas Va'era, Moshe speaks to the Jews and he gives them a well-known speech with the four expressions of redemption. And then the fifth one, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to do this. And the Jews don't listen. They don't believe him, even though just before they believed the previous speech. So there are lots of explanations for what changed in between the two speeches. But Machzor Vitri says the problem is Moshe's second speech, the one that he makes in the beginning of Parshas Va'era, is too strong and too fast. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And they say that's why after Tisha B'Av, there are seven haftarot of consolation. Even though in the build-up to Tisha B'Av, there are three haftarot of punishment. Why do you only need three haftarot of punishment and then seven for consolation? And he says it's because people can't believe that they're just going to get and everything is going to be wonderful if you throw it at them all at once. They need time to absorb it and to become used to it and to develop in it. And that's why they, so that fits very nicely with what you're saying about the needing the longer journey to grow in this relationship and to have the experiences that will support it. So thank you. Debbie, you've been waiting.
That was great. I like that. I was thinking that the cloud is also what fills the Mishkan to signify Hashem's presence, that the cloud is more of a positive. The Shechina is also, I think, sometimes associated with the cloud. Mm-hmm. And the fire is more, let's say, the ktoret, or the more of Esh Zara, you know, with Nadav and Avihu. The fire is more of a menacing.
Right.
And the cloud is more of a nurturing.
That's great. I mean, the ktoret has both, because the ktoret is burning in a fire and it produces a cloud.
But... And it saves them from the magefa, the ktoret.
Very true. Very true. But I think also this idea you're pointing out, the cloud on the Mishkan, the Shechina being manifest in the cloud, I think that goes very well with this. Thank you. Although there's also an intimidating cloud, right? When Moshe goes up on Har
Sinai. And he can't get in. Moshe can't get into the Mishkan.
He can't get into the Mishkan, and he can't get up to God on Har Sinai.
Right. He's side Rosh Hanan. Right, right.
There's
right.
more to say, I think. But we've started at any rate. Rabbi Kelman, I see you made it.
Yes, the last few minutes. I just picked up the so I hear it was very good. The part they said, so Yashkoch. Are there any more questions or comments?
Rabbi?
Yes, Chaim.
The 40 years, if we look really in hindsight, it was not enough. The right away to start the fights between the Shvatim.
Yeah, that's always the question, right? Yeah.
it's not a year. It's 40 years was not enough.
Yeah.
And actually, the land was not conquered completely like it was supposed to.
Right, right. So this is true. Right? You get the feeling like we entered just because either God said this is becoming counter-therapeutic, like okay, they did the 40, and that's that's didn't work, and 41 ain't going to make it better. Or alternatively, because we didn't have another Meraglim episode. At that point, like, okay, so you didn't hit rock bottom again. But we find that in other circumstances as well in the Torah, where, you went through whatever course you were supposed to go through, but did you actually get what you were supposed to get out of it? Did that actually work? It remains an open question. Yeah, the evidence isn't necessarily in our favor. Okay, well, thank you very much, everybody.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi. Okay, Yasher Koach, we'll get you back again, and always appreciative. Next Thursday night, Rav Daniel Friedman of the Teaneck Jewish Center will be giving the Parsha Shiur. Also, of course, next week, Dr. Sokola will be back, starting a new series. He's been away for a few months on the songs of the Chalutzim. A little bit of, I think, a slightly different topic. He's always interesting. That's going to be beginning Tuesday at 11 a.m. An ongoing series. We'll send out the information tomorrow. My Siddur class at 9:30, and tomorrow we're going to start actually Birchat Kriyat Shema. Finish with, Psukei Dezimra, so that everybody's welcome at 9:30 a.m. And Rabbi Liebtag will kick off, as he always does, the week at 11:15, the last of his series now. And then they'll be starting a new series the following week, and then we'll have all our regular classes next week. So we look forward to learning with you and wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. Please invite a friend and everybody be well. And Rabbi Turchiner, thank you very much, and all the best.
Okay, thank you, everybody.
By the way, we hope to see you all soon. Thank you.
Rabbi, I really excellent. I hope to see you again here soon.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Really, really thought-provoking.
Thank you. And Ellie, the answer is yes. Feel free to email me.
Okay. Good Shabbos, everyone.
Have a good Shabbos.
Okay. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Email.
Shabbat Shalom.
I just had one more comment, Rabbi. Did he leave already?
I think he left.
He left.
Sorry.
Email it to him.
What's the email?
What's Rabbi Turchiner's email? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, if you send it to me, I'll forward it to him. Send me the email, I'll forward it to Rabbi.
I don't know your email either. I was listening.
It's just Torah Motion. You can send info at Torah Motion. Any of our emails, you can just respond, and eventually I'll get it.
Okay.
Okay.
Fascinating.
Or Rabbi J at TorahInMotion.org, whatever. But yes. Okay. Laila Tov.
Laila Tov.